is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind, and there are all kinds of things happening out there. There are denominational meetings going on with big issues being debated and discussed. There are big issues in the news and in the world of culture, politics, sport, you name it. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, to review some of the issues in the news, I mentioned that the denominational meeting season is underway, and of course it is right now. The Presbyterian Church USA and the Episcopal Church USA meeting in their national assemblies. Both have been garnering a good deal of media attention because of the controversies associated with the issues they are debating. Now, at my website today at albertmohler.com, I have a full commentary in response to one of the issues that we talked about yesterday on the air related to the Presbyterian meeting. And that has to do with their adoption, actually their reception by vote, of a paper offering alternative renderings of the Trinity. And I would commend to you my essay. It is published entitled The God Who Names Himself, found at Albert Mohler, that's MOHLER.com. Let me just read to you from my last two paragraphs. I say this language matters. It always has and it always will. This explains why God is so clear in naming himself in Scripture. As Basil the Great bore witness in the early church, we are bound to be baptized in the terms we have received and to profess belief in the terms in which we are baptized, and as we have professed belief in, so to give glory to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Basil got it just right, and his warning resounds across the centuries. We have no right to tamper with the names by which God has named himself. It is enough for us to confess those names which we have received from Holy Scripture, explained Basil, and to shun all innovations about them. The line here is not merely between traditional and imaginative language. It is between the worship of the one true and living God and the worship of idols. Now, some of the imaginative renderings that were suggested in this report are so far from biblical language that it's just hard to believe that any denomination could adopt them, suggesting that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can be replaced by language such as overflowing font, living water, and flowing river, compassionate mother, beloved child, and life-giving womb, and then things like fire that consumes, sword that divides, and storm that melts mountains. That article, again, is available at albertmohler.com. We've also been following other developments in the Presbyterian Church USA debate. Just in the last several hours, the denomination approved a measure that gives what we might describe as a local option on homosexuality in terms of the ordination of homosexual persons to the ministry. According to the report from Associated Press, the measure was approved 298 to 221 by a Presbyterian National Assembly, and it keeps in place a church law that says that clergy and lay leaders and deacons must limit sexual relations to man-woman marriage. But the new legislation says local congregations and regional presbyteries can exercise some flexibility when choosing clergy and lay officers of local congregations if sexual orientation or other issues arise. Now, you have already jumped to the obvious conclusion. When you say we have a law, but we're going to allow some flexibility in interpretation, you just gave your law away. There's no such thing as having an absolute standard until you decide to make it flexible. And you make it flexible in one case, you're going to make it flexible in many cases. This is not an issue in which the church is called to flexibility. This is an issue in which the church is called to faithfulness. It's a truth issue. It's an integrity issue. It's a character issue. It's an issue related even to nature itself. Robert Gagnon, who teaches at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, said, quote, "When the Constitution is set aside and something mandatory is reduced to something optional, it destroys the Constitution." Well, he's exactly right. You can't say, here's the law, and you are now invited to break it. Here's an absolute standard, and we're going to ask you to apply it with flexibility. This is really just nothing else than a local option opening the door for local presbyteries and churches to do whatever they want to do. this is a great step backwards for this denomination. But on the other hand, they're just following the trajectory that they have been set upon in recent years. Now, the Episcopal Church USA has been embroiled in an even more intense and, in one sense, more international controversy, because it's not just a debate within their denomination here in the U.S., but a debate that the remainder of the Anglican Communion worldwide is having with their American branch, the ECUSA. Now, the Episcopal Church USA has, of course, approved the election of an openly homosexual man as a bishop, Gene Robinson, who is now the Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire. And then, just to, as if to add insult to injury, in recent days at this year's General Convention, the delegates elected a woman bishop as the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA. This, too, is just an act in defiance to the worldwide Anglican Communion, because only a minority of Anglican churches accept women as bishops in the first place. But just over the last several hours, the Episcopal Church has done something of a U-turn on the issue of gay bishops. But when you look at it more closely, it's not such a massive turn and not such a significant act after all. We now have the report coming out just in the last couple of hours that, in an effort to appease an angry and alienated worldwide Anglican community, the ECUSA reversed itself in its action today and says it will try to avoid the consecration of more openly gay bishops for now. But this falls far short of what the Anglican Communion called upon this church to do. The Anglican Communion formally adopted what is known as the Windsor Report, calling upon the American Church to cease and desist from the ordination of any openly homosexual persons, and especially from the election of any openly homosexual persons as bishops, and it furthermore called upon this church to repent for its actions. This falls far short of that. As a matter of fact, what was adopted today is a non-binding resolution that simply calls on those in authority, quote, to exercise restraint by not consenting to the consecration of any candidate for bishop whose manner of life presents a challenge to the wider church and will lead to further strains on communion, end quote. Well, you don't have to jump very far from that logic to recognize that this non-binding resolution, first of all, insinuates nothing about repentance for the unbiblical act of this church in 2003. It won't even mention that the homosexuality is the presenting issue. It simply says to be restrained by not consenting to the consecration of any candidate whose manner of life represents a challenge to the wider church. The newly elected presiding bishop, Catherine Jefferts Shorey, who backed the consecration of Gene Robinson as a bishop 3 years ago, said that this resolution does not amount to slamming the door on the issue of gay bishops. And, of course, she's right. It's not even a clear case of shutting the door. After all, the word restraint doesn't get you very far. Isn't it interesting, just to reflect on the last 48 hours in these two denominations? One says, here's our law, we're going to stand with it flexibly. And another church, called to repent for an unbiblical action, says they're going to call upon the church to be restrained. You know, these two words, flexibility and restraint, really indicate the tepid, Laodicean, lukewarm, compromising, accommodating response of these denominations to a clear issue of biblical truth. As I have said over and over again, no denomination is an island, and this also should be a concern for every Christian, because it's not just about the Presbyterian Church USA, it's not just about the Episcopal Church USA, it's not even just about the church in the USA. It's about the witness and integrity of Christianity worldwide. I also want to mention another article I published overnight at my website, albertmuller.com. It's entitled Bible Translation and the Great Commission, the Continuing Task. I found this absolutely fascinating. Harriet Hill, in the current issue of the International Bulletin of Missionary Research, gives some data about how the Bible has been translated in recent centuries. Get this, during the first 1,800 years of Christianity, Scripture was translated into about 70 languages. That's 1,800 years, almost 2,000 years, 70 languages. During the 19th century, the number of people called to missionary service increased dramatically. Wherever they went, they encountered a language barrier. If they intended to communicate, they had to learn the local language. And in order to communicate God's word, they had to translate it into the local tongue or language. The result was Scripture in 460 more languages during the 19th century, a quantum and unprecedented leap. In the 20th century, the pace of Bible translation accelerated even more. Between 1900 and the year 2000, a total of 1768 more language communities received the scripture. Now, here is her thesis. Churches that have the Bible in the mother tongue tend to survive, while churches that lack Bible translations do not. She gives a good historical analysis there. That's very important for us to know. And, folks, it just makes sense, doesn't it? She indicates that at the current pace, it will still take another 125 to 150 years to translate the Bible into all of the world's remaining languages. That's just too long. Folks, we have a great challenge here. We need to put more energy, more resources, more money, more prayer and conviction behind the task of Bible translation, because it makes all the difference in the world on the mission field. We'll be right back to talk about what's on your mind. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, the number 877-893-8255. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday, and that's your invitation. Ask whatever's on your mind. We'll talk about the topic that perhaps you've been thinking about, you've been talking about in your local church, maybe in your family, in the dinner table, talking in the kitchen, maybe with your kids or your parents. You've been having a conversation with friends or neighbors. This is the time to call. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Our task is to try to think things through, to determine how we as Christians should order our thinking in obedience to the Word of God. And that's what makes this particular day fun. I never get to know ahead of time what we're going to talk about. Now, yesterday I left you with the message that today I was going to take back a recommendation of a book that I had made on this program. So far as I know, it's the first time that I have done this, and I want you to hear it clearly. Sometime back on this program, on Ask Anything Wednesday, I had a caller who called in and said, "What book do you recommend for persons who are just trying to get a basic understanding of how to interpret the scripture?" And I recommended a book that I had first read as a seminary student, well, let's just say something like 20 years ago. As a matter of fact, the book was first published in 1981, and I entered seminary in 1980. The book is entitled How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's by Gordon D. Fee and Douglas Stewart. And as a seminary student, I found the book really, really helpful, very wise, and very informative. When I recommended the book because it had been so helpful to me, I shortly started receiving emails from listeners to this program that, by the way, I have tremendously appreciated. It just tells me the kind and quality of listeners we have who are very attentive, very insightful. They wrote back to say, you know, there are things in this book with which I just don't think you agree. Well, what happened is that the book was revised, and in between the time that I had read it and its current edition, which is 2003, there was even a second edition. But in this 2003 edition, the authors of this book are entirely too open to issues of gender inclusivity in Bible translation than I am. I'm not comfortable at all recommending the book on this basis. They also are very affirmative about the TNIV translation, which I do not recommend. And they are critical of the English Standard Version, which I do recommend, on the very same grounds. In other words, I believe that that we should seek to maintain the clearest, most literal representation of the gender inherent in the original text. And these ambitions of gender inclusivity, I believe, are injurious to the nature of Scripture, to the authority of Scripture, and to Scripture translation. There are some other issues in here. The book is still, of course, very good in other respects, but because of these concerns, I just can't recommend the book, and I appreciate the readers who wrote me. That's a real service, folks. When you see something like this and you say, you know, that just doesn't sound like what he would recommend, you really have helped me by knowing that there's a new edition of the book out that I really didn't even know existed. And thus, I'm going to start recommending another book. Folks, let's get to the calls. The phone number is 877-893-8255. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We're going to go first to WTBN in Tampa, Florida, where Walter's on the line. Go ahead, Walter.
Yeah, good afternoon, Dr. Mueller. How are you? Fine, I hope.
I'm doing well, thank you.
One question, Dr. Mueller. It's been on my heart for a minute. Can you tell me, give me your take on the significance of our Lord Jesus with the fig tree and cursing the fig tree?
Sure. Well, I'll do my best, Walter. That's found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 and following. Let me just read about four verses here that really help to set this. We read in verse 18, "Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, 'How did the fig tree wither all at once?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" Now, that is a fascinating passage, but it begins in verse 18 with the statement that Jesus was hungry. That's very important to interpreting this passage. When a man's hungry, he looks for food. Jesus, in his incarnation, experienced hunger and thirst just as we do. That's why, for instance, the temptation narratives earlier in the Gospel of Matthew are so meaningful to us. When the devil tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread, it reflected the fact that after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was indeed hungry. He is hungry now in Matthew chapter 21, verse 18. "And he saw a fig tree by the road. But when he went to the fig tree, even though it had leaves, it did not have fruit." Walter, that's the essence of it here. Jesus curses the fig tree because it was born, it came to life, its very purpose for existing was to bear fruit. The Creator himself, remember that Jesus Christ, as the Gospel of John makes clear, is not only the incarnate Son of God, he is the one through whom everything that was made. He made that fig tree. And as Lord of that fig tree, he had every right to expect that that fig tree would render up fruit for him when he was hungry. That was the reason it was created. But it failed. And thus this judgment upon the fruit tree is a judgment upon anyone or anything that fails to accomplish the purpose for which God made it. You know, again and again in Scripture, we are warned that we will be known by our fruits. "By your fruits you shall know them. A good tree brings forth good fruit. An evil tree brings forth evil fruit." And Jesus, more than once in the Scripture, curses a tree that has no fruit. So that's the main meaning. But Jesus goes on and tells the disciples that they will also be given authority. Not their own authority, but a delegated authority from himself, such that they will also be the agents of bringing such judgment, even as he brought that judgment upon the fig tree. Does that help, Walter?
Yes, it did, Dr. Muller. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. I have the privilege right now at Highview Baptist Church in Louisville of teaching through the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse in my expository ministry. By the way, you can find those messages at albertmuller.com. They are posted in audio form under Powerline, Serious Bible Study for Serious Times. And I think you may find some resources there. I am nowhere near Matthew chapter 21, Walter, but I'm making my way there. At this pace, it's going to take a while. Let's go to Nancy calling from Newport News, Virginia, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Nancy.
Hey, Dr. Muller. I was wondering if you could explain to me what Scientology is and why is it so popular among the people in Hollywood?
Wow, Nancy. You know, I can answer the first question a whole lot easier than the second, because the second really gets to motivation. What would motivate persons to fall for this? I'm not sure I have a good answer to that, but I'm going to take a stab at it. First of all, what is Scientology? Let me refer you to the fact we did an entire radio program on that just a few weeks ago, having to do with Tom Cruise and some of the other folks that were in controversy about it. It is basically an invented cult that was put together by a science fiction writer by the name of L. Ron Hubbard. It is so weird and so strange, it's almost impossible to believe. It has to do with aliens and you name it, spacecraft. It's comic book kind of stuff, so far as I'm concerned. But nonetheless, that just sets up the intensity of your second question. Why has it gained so much popularity among the Hollywood elite? Well, I'd say, first of all, because it kind of plays into the New Age mentality. Idea of using these electronic machines and other things to meter bad energy and all the rest just kind of plays into this. Also, it tells us that our problem is not sin. It's rather something that happened to us. And that's the kind of message that really does fit very well in this postmodern culture. You know, we're not sinners against a holy God. We're simply persons who are having a struggle with negative energy. I'd refer you back to that program, Nancy. I think you might find it interesting. Also, some good materials out there just in terms of understanding what Scientology is about. But I'll tell you, the bottom line for me, Nancy, when I look at all this, is it's clear to me that acting ability is not tied to intellect or to spiritual insight. Not even close. Somehow, some of these people who have gained celebrity status seem to just have no sense whatsoever when it comes to discerning good from evil, light from darkness. We'll be right back.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You set the agenda by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Jeremy from Hardinsburg, Indiana, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Jeremy.
Yes, sir. I was wanting to get your opinion on the charismatic movement coming into evangelicalism as a whole, especially in the SBC Church.
Well, that's a fascinating question, Jeremy. You know, I have a couple of thoughts about that I'd like to place in an historical context. By the way, the charismatic movement, Pentecostal movement, they're not exactly the same thing, but they come from a common heritage. You know, it's basically celebrating its 100th anniversary because it was the Azusa Street Revival in the year 1906 that really brought the modern charismatic movement to life. And that ought to tell us something right there. In other words, one of my concerns about the charismatic movement is that it supposedly is a recovery of something the church had lost for nearly two millennia. And the implausibility of that is a major issue for me. But nonetheless, the charismatic movement in evangelicalism really began to grow in a big way in the 60s and the 70s. And a lot of denominations and churches were then having to make some keen decisions. You know, are we charismatic? Are we not? Do we believe in the continuation of charismatic gifts or do we not? Are we cessationists or continuationists? All kinds of decisions being made. The SBC is not a charismatic denomination. I mean, it's not by heritage and it also is not by composition. Now, the SBC is big. You know, we're talking about over 40,000 churches, over 16 million members. Are there some charismatics among Southern Baptists? Yes. Just like evangelicalism itself includes persons who are more and less charismatic, and the charismatics have become more visible. Now, in the Southern Baptist Convention, I think the tipping point, the big question, was actually in the 1970s. I think that's when the charismatic movement was really beginning to take shape and grow in energy in a way that could have perhaps influenced the Southern Baptist Convention a bit more, but that didn't happen. Now, what we have now is, I think, a very clear and stable situation in which the Southern Baptist Convention is just clearly not a charismatic denomination. Now, that's not to say that all of its pastors and members are cessationists who believe that the charismatic gifts can never continue under any circumstances, etc. It is to say that they are not practiced in the main in Southern Baptist churches. It is a true exception where such a thing would take place. Now, in the main, also, the SBC does not exclude churches that might give themselves to such practices, although some state conventions do. And so you would have a difference in locality on some of these issues as to whether or not churches can be Southern Baptist or affiliated with state conventions that might practice such things. There's some current controversy in the SBC, even with our mission board. Controversy may be too strong a word, but really not, in terms of a debate over whether missionaries should be appointed who might practice certain things, such as a private prayer language. And I think the denomination, through its trustee system, will settle that issue in a good and healthy way. I was on the commission, the committee that rewrote and revised our Confession of Faith in the year 2000. We didn't put in an explicitly anti-charismatic statement because we didn't feel that that was classically necessary at that time. But we did make very clear, and this is very, very important, our Confession of Faith makes very clear that the Holy Spirit is the God's gift to the believer at conversion, symbolized at baptism. There is no second blessing. That is an essential Southern Baptist issue of conviction according to our Confession of Faith. That is in direct conflict with the mainstream charismatic theology. So, you know, I hope that helps, Jeremy, that, you know, that it's impossible to give a comprehensive, extensive answer to that. But does that help? Okay. Well, Jeremy, I'm going to take that as a yes. All right. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Josh calling from Kingston, Tennessee, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Josh.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Thanks for having me on the show. I just wanted to know if Baptists existed prior to the Protestant Reformation.
Okay, now you ask a controversial question. Josh, you probably knew that when you asked it, and I'm going to give you a controversial answer. The answer is no. Baptists identified as Baptists in any kind of clear understanding of a discernibly Baptist church did not exist before the Reformation, nor at the Reformation. As a matter of fact, the earliest Baptist churches with which we would have a true institutional connection emerged in the 17th century in London. They grew out of British separatism, separating from the Church of England, and so there are roots in the Reformation. Now, were there persons who held to convictions concerning believers' baptism and such things prior to the Reformation and prior to the establishment of those Baptist churches? Of course. But there is no institutional line you can follow that that would be a Baptist going back to the early church or to the Reformation. The Baptist movement is an effort to recover the New Testament vision of the church. And the institutional heritage there goes clearly most back just to the 17th century. Thanks for the call, Josh. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. By the way, we had a caller who asked questions about recommended Bible translations. I mentioned my concern about the Fee and Stewart book, which I no longer recommend because of that book's enthusiasm concerning the TNIV and its criticism of the ESV. Let me untangle the initials there for just a moment. The Bible translations I most eagerly recommend are the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, and the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And the Holman Christian Standard Bible is a fairly new translation, actually a very new translation, that is produced by Lifeway Christian Resources of the Southern Baptist Convention. The English Standard Version is a brilliant new translation. I think it's both beautiful and faithful, that is published by Crossway Publishers. And the New American Standard Bible is published by the Lockman Foundation. And all three are very faithful word-for-word translation. So I say word-for-word, let's not overclaim here. There's no way you can have absolute equivalence between any two words in any two foreign languages, two different languages. It just has to be the close you can, as close as you can possibly get. And that's why formal equivalence is the goal and the translation methodology of those three translations. And so those are the three I recommend. Again, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, and the New American Standard Bible. I recommend those enthusiastically. The King James Version also is a good book, a good version, of course. It's historic, 1611 in terms of its trajectory, even before that in terms of its rootage. The King James Version's a wonderful translation. Its poetry just exceeds anything found anywhere in English literature. The problem is that people do not now speak in a King James vernacular. And it is very important that the scripture be accessible to people in the language we actually speak. That's why earlier today I was just talking about foreign languages, mother tongue languages, and the necessity of translating the Bible into those. My article on that published today at albertmueller.com. Let's go to Chad calling from Union City, Tennessee, listening to XM170. Go ahead, Chad.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. I just wanted to have your opinion on men with long hair. Paul does say it's a shame, but that's about all the Bible actually says about that topic.
Yeah, you know, Chad, there is a principle in Scripture found in both the Old and the New Testaments that just makes sense the more we reflect upon it. The statement and the pattern is this: men ought to look like men and women ought to look like women. That is a matter of God's glory in creation. God made man as masculine and woman as feminine for his own purposes, to reflect his own glory. So God's design is a matter not only of what is, but of what ought to be. And God's design is a matter that ought to be of our obedience as well. And so the Bible, for instance, in the Old Testament says that men should not wear women's clothing and women should not pose as men, because that is a rejection of God's purpose in making us as male and female, the distinction being also important to God's glory. And so for that reason, it is a matter of sin for a man to try to look like a woman or for a woman to try to look like a man. Now, that pattern is repeated in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul makes this point emphatically. He says, indeed, that it is a disgrace for a man to try to look like a woman. Similarly, it is a disgrace for a woman to try to appear as a man. Now, even as that pattern is so clear in Scripture, we do understand that things can change over time. For instance, in ancient Israel, it's not at all clear that long hair was associated only with women. It could be associated also with men. But in our cultural context, it's really clear that long hair is associated more with women than with men, and by a long shot. You recognize a man, certainly, most clearly, by short hair, and by the way, those who have hair, and you recognize men. By the way, testosterone's the problem there, even being a man. Sometimes means that as we age, we tend to lose hair. It tends to become more thin. And that's just a part of being a man. We are not to dress or to try to appear as women, because that denies God the glory that is in the distinction between men and women. Does that make sense, Chad?
Yes, sir. The question, how long then would long be for it to be shameful for a man to have long hair?
You know, that's where I'd say I don't have a ruler to give an answer, Chad. I think if it appears at all feminine, there is the problem. If there's any chance that this man, in quick glance, will be mistaken for a woman, then that's the problem. I don't think there is any magic hair length here. You know, back when I was in high school, I remember I had some friends that went to an independent Baptist school, and they had to have their hair, I think it was a half inch above the ear. And, you know, that's just kind of a form of legalism. I don't think if it had been a quarter of an inch longer, they would have looked any more, well, feminine. But so I just really want to stay away from saying I know exactly how many inches the hair should be, but it just needs to look like a man. I think that's what's really important. All right, call from Joe in Grand Island, Nebraska, listening on KMMJ. Go ahead, Joe.
Hi, how you doing, sir? I had a question about baptism. If a person is raised as a Catholic, baptized as a child, and like me, for instance, I've done a lot of study in the Bible, and I believe more along the Protestant lines now because there's stuff I just don't believe in the Catholic Church. Is it important to get rebaptized, or is the Catholic baptism a baptism too?
Boy, you asked the question just the right way, Joe, especially the way you ended the question. You got right to the heart of the issue. I'm going to have to answer as a Baptist, first of all. When you ask about a Protestant, well, there are different Protestant churches that would respond differently to that question. But I have to respond as a Baptist. That's who I am. And the first thing I'd have to say is that we as Baptists do not recognize infant baptism as baptism. So, for instance, I would not ask you to be rebaptized. I would just ask you to be baptized. In other words, I would be very honestly telling you that I don't believe that infant rite is actually baptism at all. Baptism in the New Testament is an act of obedience that is undertaken by believers in response to the command of Christ. You know, there's simply no way that infant represents that kind of obedience in coming to baptism as a way of publicly professing faith in Christ. So the word rebaptism there is my only kind of hump I have to get over here, Joe, because I wouldn't ask anyone to be rebaptized. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't want anyone to be rebaptized. I would just want them to be scripturally baptized, which means I'd have to say that what happened before was not a baptism. Now, Joe, I'll tell you, you will find some Protestant churches that would think and believe and operate otherwise. I believe they are in error. So I would simply say that as a matter of obedience to Christ, as you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I think as you read the Scripture, you'll come to understand that the call of Christ in your life is that you make a public profession of faith in Him by following His command in baptism. And it just means so much knowing that you are consciously, publicly doing this in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ because you want publicly, consciously to identify with Christ in that baptism. Thanks so much for your call. It's great to hear from you in Nebraska, Joe. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. When we come back, a couple of questions received by email. You can always write us at mail@albertmohler.com. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We do love to hear from you by email. The mail address is simply mail@albertmohler.com. If you just forget it, just go to albertmohler.com, hit the mail button. It will get right to us. There are a couple of very interesting questions here. First of all, Sherry writes in to say, what is the judgment seat of Christ? Will Christians be judged there? If so, and a Christian salvation is already assured because of his faith in and acceptance of Jesus as his Savior, what will he be judged on? Well, let me say, first of all, there are several judgments mentioned in Scripture. One clear judgment that is really important for our consideration here is the judgment that will come upon believers. It is a judgment in which we will be confronted with every single sin we have ever committed. You see, for Christians, it's not that we are simply those who escape judgment. No, we will receive that judgment. But when the time comes when there is the penalty to be paid, the verdict to be given, we will be found guiltless in Christ because our sin will be imputed to him, even as his righteousness is imputed to us. We will find ourselves facing the reality of our sin, and thus we will also find ourselves facing the reality of what Christ has done for us on the cross in our salvation. But there's also a judgment that will come upon Christians in terms of a judgment for blessings, for rewards in heaven. That's not just something that that people talk about. That's revealed in Scripture. So how exactly to put all that together? Well, it's difficult to know just exactly, you know, for instance, a linear sequence. But we do know that in the judgment that will come, all these things will be perfectly judged by God. Tony wrote in about hell, saying he had heard a Christian philosopher suggest that hell is not a place of fire and torture, but simply a place of punishment that is total separation from God. Interestingly enough, I've written a book chapter on this in the book entitled The Battle for Hell. And it is found, it's published by Zondervan, found in local Christian bookstores right now. Let me just suggest to you again that the Bible is clear that hell is a place of horrible punishment, of conscious torment. Now, whether the fire itself is metaphorical, I don't know. I do know that whatever that punishment is, it is a conscious torment that goes beyond anything we could imagine on earth. It is not annihilation. It is not merely nothingness, nor is it mere separation from God. It is also the punishment, the torment that falls upon those who bear the wrath of God. Should parents teach their children a catechism, that is a formal instrument for learning Christian doctrine? The answer to that is yes, yes, yes. Yes, you should. This person asked about John Piper's adapted catechism found at his website at desiringgod.org. There are others as well. Charles Spurgeon had a catechism for children. Various others can be found. Teach your children. It's a Deuteronomy 6 command. It's God's purpose for parents to teach their children, raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they need a structure for that. You'll find a catechism very, very helpful.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.